We have been blessed with uncommonly fine musicians here. Our song leader, our pianist, our choir leader. What a ministry it is. I think that the ministry of music is one of the exceedingly important aspects of the life of the local church and our lives as believers. I think, however, that some of these musicians have it in for us. I hope you are listening carefully today. Not only did we hear again that it's better if you stand up when you sing, I secretly sort of think that song leaders are a little bit resentful that they can't sit down. And so they make us stand up to join in their misery. Did you notice that in an earlier time he said, I will let you sit down now so I don't wear you out too much. Which means he knows he's wearing us out by making us stand, but he still does it. Well, at any rate, I guess I'm a little paranoid about song leaders because they make us stand up. Not really. The singing here is marvelous. I have greatly, greatly enjoyed joining with you all in the very enthusiastic and excellent singing here. But I've been looking forward to the opportunity of greeting you with a Happy New Year. And I wanted to do it in terms of a very biblical statement in 3 John 2. But before I do, let me tell you a brief story. Back in my college years, I was exposed to a fictional story. The title of it was The Picture of Dorian Gray. Some of you may remember it. A young man born in the lap of wealth, independently wealthy, handsome, healthy. And tragically, somewhere along in this fictional story, somewhere along in early life, he made a deal with the devil, as it were, that he could live his life however he pleased and that there would be no immediate repercussions upon him. He could do all kinds of shenanigans financially and never get caught and so on. But what most people didn't realize is that in his palatial home there was one room that even the servants couldn't go into, because in that room there was a great oil painting of him. And he had it covered with a veil. And what was happening is that as he was going through his life of all kinds of transgressions, moral and ethical and business transgressions, and not reaping any immediate consequences personally, all of this was showing up and the picture of Dorian Gray was changing. It was becoming monstrous in its appearance, but nobody saw it because it was behind the curtain. And you know how the story goes. I see many of you are responding empathetically. You've heard the story. And then he went this way through life and remained handsome and vigorous and successful and didn't get caught in his business shenanigans and so on right till the end of his life. And then the devil did him in and reversed it all in those last moments. And all of the hideous appearance that focused on that picture transferred to him. And when they found his body lying before the prison, he was a horrible, disfigured monster. Well, all of that to say that it is very possible that what people see in our lives is not really what's inside. And this New Year's greeting that I have for you from 3 John 2, John says, I have a wish for you, and that is that you, in terms of material prosperity and in terms of physical health, might prosper just as your soul prospers. In other words, he is wishing for us that our economic and our physical condition be immediately adjusted to the true condition of our lives spiritually. Now, before I wish you that, let me tell you that I would do so with trembling. I might wish some of you unwittingly. I don't know you well enough to know this. I'm taking a shot in the dark here, but I say I might wish some of you into the nursing home. Maybe spiritually you've just folded it up long ago and you've stopped growing and you're just really in the shadows and you've been a spiritual couch potato too long. If I would wish that your physical condition or that your economic condition were the same as your spiritual condition, I would wish you into the nursing home, into the poorhouse. I don't know. For some of you, I may be wishing you into the mortuary. you know, for example, there may be some 18, 19-year-old young person here, and somewhere along the line, when people pressured you in terms of the gospel, you made a profession to get them off your back, and in your heart of hearts, you know you're not really regenerated, and you haven't experienced new life in Christ, you've learned to talk the language, maybe you can pray like a preacher, but in your heart of hearts, you know that there's nothing real there, that you're only a facade Christian, like Dorian Gray. And I might be wishing you into the grave if I wish that your physical and your economic condition suddenly be adjusted to wherever your true spiritual condition is. Maybe I should refrain from wishing that. So I'll just settle for wishing you a happy new year. And trust that God will give you the courage to move into the days ahead with all of their uncertainty, with a measure of confidence in His faithfulness and in His blessing. You heard the age-old statement, which often encourages me. We don't know the future, but we know who holds the future, and we know He holds our hand. That's good enough for me, isn't it, for you?
Amen.
And so much the more so because we live in a culture where there's a tremendous culture war going on. I referred to this briefly yesterday. I think people my generation are puzzled by many things that have happened in our Western world, and we don't understand the dimensions of this spiritual warfare. Those who are of younger generations are so used to it that they can't see the forest for the trees. But the fact of the matter is that there is a great spiritual war that's going. Radical individualism is increasingly getting its stranglehold on our Western civilization, bringing us more and more into the condition that Israel was in the period of the judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes, where there was less and less effective central government and more self, self, self living and pleasing. And this radical individualism is ravaging our Western society, and part of that, as we said yesterday, that destroys relationship. And so we can expect, if the prophetic scriptures are true, which I believe that they are, we can expect that we will see increasingly more breakdown of effective government, breakdown of normally stable and fine human institutions, breakdown of families, and even breakdown of personal lives, more and more shipwreck of individual lives. And tragically, more and more of these bizarre, senseless crimes, because we are raising a generation of psychopaths that are going to devastate our Western society with bizarre and meaningless crimes. We're doing that. We're bringing it on ourselves, and we don't have enough sense to realize that. However, we as the people of God ought to know differently, because the scriptures are very, very clear, not only about the regenerative work of the Spirit of God in the life of every saved person, every person who by faith receives Christ into their lives, but the Bible speaks to us about relationship. And so I'm going to take you back again this morning to this theme of relationship and think about it in a specific sense. We're going to read first of all from Ephesians chapter 5. And I hope to give you a bit of exercise in your Bibles today. One of the most pleasant sounds to my ear is the sound of the rustling of Bible pages in a study. And you're going to have a lot of opportunity to do that today. We're going to begin with a study, and then we're going to apply that to our lives in terms of relationship. And as we read these opening verses of Ephesians 5, I remind you that one of the important dimensions of relationship has to do with the vertical, that is, our relationship to Christ. And my basic thesis today from the scripture is this, that the vertical relationships, that is, our relationship with Christ, is vitally related to the horizontal relationships, that is, our relationships with each other, in our marriages, in our families, in our local churches, and even in our communities. Our vital vertical relationship is basic to the horizontal relationships. And so we're going to look at that vertical relationship today, our relationship to Jesus Christ. as individuals and as bodies of believers in the local church. And Paul writes in Ephesians 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Notice the two are tied together. Our responsibility, our relationship, you walk in love, he says. You live as imitators of God. And what is the foundation for that? Well, the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself. He died for his church. He gave himself up for us, Paul says. And he did that in order that he might present that sacrifice to God that we need for our redemption. And so in this passage, Paul does two things. He tells us, of course, that there is a relationship between the way we live, the way we walk in terms of everyday life, in terms of lifestyle. There is a relationship between our love for one another and the fact that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. A very important doctrinal issue, the sacrificial work of Christ. Of all people on the face of the earth that ought to be able to think through this glorious area of Bible teaching well, it's those of us who frequently find ourselves in remembrance at the meeting, at the feast that he gave us. How good it is for us, how vital it is for us to often think through, pray through, sing through the glorious recollection of Calvary. I am convinced that we will never be allowed to forget Calvary. In fact, John tells us in his Revelation, when he swept into the future prophetically, and in that day when there is a great silence in heaven because there is a book that it seems that no one is capable of opening. And he wept. Remember that account in the book of Revelation? He wept. Because it seemed like no one was going to be able to loose these seals and turn loose the judgmental action of God upon a lost and condemned world. But then the angel said, "Don't wait. There is one who can do this. There is one who is qualified. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Amen. I love that title. By the way, folks, there's another advent of Christ coming, when he will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as one expositor put it, there's going to be some roaring in this world. But John says, "And I looked, and there at the throne I saw a lion." Right? No. "I saw a lamb as though freshly slain." I'm convinced that God is never going to let us forget Calvary. Not a million years from now, I am convinced that we will never be allowed to forget Calvary. Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her. There are other foundational issues with regard to our relationship with Christ. Go to Colossians chapter 1, where the apostle says in chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, "Christ in you," you see it here, "to whom God willed to make known what are the true riches of his glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So not only do we have a Savior who gave himself up for us in that great sacrifice of Calvary, paid the redemptive price there by the outpouring of his precious life, his shed blood. But now, Paul says, Christ is in you, and the pronoun here is plural. Now, I know that there are places in the scripture, like 1 Corinthians 6, where the apostle emphasizes the fact of the personal indwelling of the Spirit of God in your life and my life individually. And I know that the Lord Jesus said in the upper room discourse to his disciples, that not only would the Spirit come and take up his residence in their lives, but that he and the Father would come and take up their residence in the life of the individual believer. That's a glorious truth, but that's not what Paul's dealing with here. He's dealing with the corporate life of the people of God. Christ is in you, plural, corporately, the hope of glory. What a tremendous ministry the Savior has in making his presence among his people. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that when his people sing, he sings among us. I sometimes wonder why we don't think of that more often in our song services, to realize that there is a voice that we cannot audibly hear, but the writer of the Hebrews says he delights to sing among his people. Boy, that sanctifies Christian song services in a way that nothing else could. He makes his presence among his people, Christ in you. They say we don't see him physically. Bodily, he's seated at the majesty on high. But he is with his people, where even two or three, he says, much less 500, are gathered together. There I am in the midst. Do you believe that? Christ in you. Great mystery, Paul says, but that's one of the great truths. Not only that, if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, you find that Jesus Christ gives gifts to his church. Now, we're talking about his part in relationship. You see, relationship always has two sides. It takes two to tangle. I mean, however you want to express that, you see. As long as Adam was alone in the garden, you didn't have human society. You didn't have human relationship. But once God had created Eve and joined them together, now you have the basic building block of society. You have relationship. And so when we think about the vertical relationship that we enjoy as believers with Christ, our fellowship with Christ, we're looking now at his part in this. What he brings to this relationship. His redemptive work at Calvary. His presence among his people, Christ in you. And in Ephesians 4, he gives gifts to his church. And if you follow the scripture through, beginning in verse 1, he comes down to verse 11, and he gave some. Who's he? It's Christ. The ascended Christ, the risen, ascended Christ. Paul says, gave gifts to his church. Now, there are four key passages on the subject of spiritual gift. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Three of these four passages emphasize the individual spiritual gift that God gives to believers. Teaching, whatever it may be. But in this passage, the emphasis is not so much the individual gift, but the gifted persons that Christ gives to his church. And he gave to some evangelists and to some pastor teachers. He gives gifted people to his church. How grateful we are for that. Think of what that has meant to the life and the health of the local church, that he gives gifted people to minister to the body. And by the way, don't neglect this passage. It's a very, very vital passage concerning assembly life. Because you will notice in this passage grammatically that it's not these gifted persons who are given to the church to do the work of the ministry. Mm-mm. Read through and you will find that these gifted persons equip the saints, plural, all of them, so that they can do the work of the ministry. Now, one of the tragedies in the history of Christian doctrine is that we've lost this step. And for the most part, we're looking to these gifted persons to do the work of the ministry. That's not what Ephesians 4 says. These gifted persons are given to build up and strengthen and teach the people of God, all of them, so that all of us can do the work of the ministry. It's a very vital thing to understand. But that's his part of this relationship. He gives gifted persons to his church. Not only that, Colossians 1:18 tells us that he is the head of the body. We've been reminded of this already. And I remind you that this is not, as we were told in earlier ministry, a figurehead relationship. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the illustration of the physical body to convey the idea of headship. And so I ask you, what does your head do for your body? Good way to find out. Cut it off. And you will find what your head does for your body. It's a pretty vital function. Now, you can lose an arm or a hand. Too bad. Tragic. If you lose your head, it's all over, folks. You see? And when the Bible speaks of Christ being the head of His church, that is not some insignificant, peripheral, gratuitous kind of thing. The head is not gratuitously a part of the body. The head gives direction and control and life to the body. Cut it off and you'll find that out. Christ is the head of His church. Corporately and locally, He is the head of the church. And He does for the body the things that the head does for the body, even in the physical body. Not only that, Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 5 tells us that Christ nourishes His church. He feeds. He cares for His church. Glorious to know that. Now, I realize that a lot of people and a lot of local churches, if we could see them as He sees them, are probably pretty scrawny and underfed. But that's not His fault. See? You've heard the old statement, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, the fact of the matter is, the same is true in terms of spiritual nourishment. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ nourishes His church. The food is there, folks, if we have enough sense to take it in. If we have enough discipline of spirit as leaders in the local church, elders, overseers, to be concerned about the spiritual diet of the people of God. It's there. It's there for us. Great riches of spiritual food. And Christ nourishes His church as His part in this relationship. Not only that, Ephesians 5 tells us that He sanctifies His church. You see it in Ephesians 5:26 and 27. He sets His church apart for holy purposes. The church is not just another human institution. The church has been set apart by Christ Himself for His holy purposes. That's what sanctification means. It, by the way, does not, in this kind of context, mean that we are totally without sin or fault. But it means we have been set apart to Him. We have been put in a special place for His delight and His purpose and His fellowship. He sanctifies His church. One of the great truths of the Scripture is this, that there is a progressive aspect of sanctification. I know that when we believe in Christ as individuals, we are set apart that moment. There is a positional sanctification that every believer enjoys. We have been brought out of darkness into light. We have been brought out of death into life. We have brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. We are set apart to Him the moment we trust Christ. But there's another aspect of sanctification which is progressive. That process of transformation, as Paul speaks of it in Romans 8, coming more and more into conformity with the image of Christ. The great program of God in history to find people bent wrong and ruined as members of Adam's fallen race, and by His grace save us, and then to transform us into the likeness of Christ. That's the program of God. By the way, we have the assurance that whatever is left unfinished in that process, and none of any finished products here spiritually. Not even Paul could say that. In fact, he told the Corinthians, when Christ comes in, we shall all be changed. Even he was not a finished product. But we have this assurance that in the moment when we see Him, we'll be made like Him. Transforming power of God to make us like His Son. As Darby wrote, "And is it so, I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which He had for me has won?" Yes, Christ's likeness. However, the Scriptures also teach us this. Not only do we have the confidence that eventually we will be transformed to the very likeness of Christ, But the scriptures also indicate that the extent to which we let him make those transforming changes here, by his word, by his spirit, to that extent our lives are for his glory here. And this is progressive sanctification. This is the work of the Spirit of God. This is the work of the head of the body, Christ, to change his people more and more into his glorious image. That's part of his ministry in relationship. Not only that, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 tells us that he is faithful to his church. Talk about relationship. How can you have relationship without faithfulness? You can't. Unfaithfulness is one of the quickest ways to destroy relationship. I'm so grateful that when we think about the vertical relationship of the church and the individual believer to Christ, he is faithful. He is faithful. I should pause here and say that in our existential culture, we've lost this perspective. As someone has noted long ago, we tend to think that the Ten Commandments are really ten suggestions. And they are not. There are absolutes in the Scripture. And all of the absolutes, morally and ethically, in the Scripture, even the Ten Commandments, find their foundation in the nature of our God. The reason why it's wrong to lie is because God is the true God. The reason why it's wrong to commit adultery is because God is a faithful God. And this is true of all of the moral and ethical standards of Scripture. They find their foundation in the character of God. And this is one of those glorious truths that we need to grow in our understanding and appreciation of. God is faithful. The world is full of disappointment and disillusionment and unfaithfulness, increasingly so. In fact, I sometimes think that maybe the next issue of Webster's Dictionary won't even contain the word commitment. It may not even be still in our language the next time around. But God is faithful. Christ is faithful. I will never leave you. Never, no never, no never, nor will I forsake you. He is faithful. That's his part also in relationship. Not only that, but Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that in relationship he imparts resurrection life to his people. He is the giver of life. And you, Paul says, he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He imparts resurrection life into this relationship. Not only that, he delivers his church from coming wrath. I love the statement of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul, reflecting upon his experience there in Thessalonica and the wonderful nature of their response to the gospel, and how he thinks of those days when the church was planted there in Thessalonica, and he says that one of the things that stands out in his mind is how they turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait up for God's Son from heaven. I know it's not characteristically translated that way, but in the New Testament language, the word wait has the prefix ana, wait up. By the way, folks, for whom do you wait up? If you have relatives coming to visit you in the month of February, are you going to wait up for them tonight? No. For whom will you wait up? For somebody that may come at any time. That's imminence, folks, and it's right here on the page of Scripture. And Paul commends these believers for waiting up for God's Son. But in this context, he says, you wait up for his Son, Jesus, who delivers us. It's a present active participle, literally translated, the one who is delivering us from the wrath to come. That's tribulation, folks. And my appointment is with rapture, not with wrath. I don't know what your appointment card says, but I'll tell you right now what mine says. Mine says rapture, not wrath. And that's also taught in 1 Thessalonians 5. He is already, however, at work, delivering us from the wrath to come. That's not going to be a last-minute thought and, ooh, I better rescue these people. No, no, no. This has been a part of his plan all along. And however the counsels of eternity are working out in time, Paul says here with this very wonderful present active participle, Jesus Christ is now at work delivering his people from the wrath to come. So it won't be a last-minute afterthought. It's all in his plan. It's already underway. Our appointment is with rapture, not with wrath. Now, this is not all that the Scriptures teach us about the part that the Savior places and injects and provides in the relationship he has with his people. But for the sake of time, let's just shift gears now and ask the question, since relationship is always two-sided. Seeing that these ministries and these gifts Christ pours out upon his people, his church, in relationship with us, what should be our response? I wish we had time to dialogue here. Impossible with a group this size, but it would be wonderful to just pick your brains, point by point. For example, Christ gave himself up for the church. What should be our response? After all, relationship is two-sided. Okay. What's the other side of this coin? What is our natural spiritual response to a Savior who gave himself up for us? I think of what Paul said to the Galatians. I stand crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith that finds its object in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I stand crucified with Christ. That was Paul's response. What's yours? What's mine? And for us to come even weekly, and it should be far more often than that, even weekly to focus our minds on a Savior who gave himself for us, corporately to come together. The least we can do in response to the glorious fact that Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her. Our response is remembrance. Our response is worship. Our response is thanks. Our response is praise. That is relationship. We saw that Christ makes his presence among his people. Christ in you. And Paul says, therefore, the hope of glory. Now, what is our response? We're talking relationship now. What should be our response to the fact that Christ, with his presence among his people, gives us the hope of glory? What should our response be? To cultivate that hope. To teach that hope. To believe, to have that hope. Do you? A lot of Christians have lost this. They're no longer waiting on tiptoe. Somehow or another, the prosperous, neurotic, here and now, has robbed them of the perspective of the sweet by and by. Believers have a hope, folks, believe it or not. You may have lost yours, but the fact of the matter is the presence of Christ among his people gives us hope. He has not abandoned us. He has not thrown us to the wolves. I go to assemblies where everybody's just sitting around sort of morbidly waiting for the Lord hopefully to come or wait. It's all a very morbid and uncertain kind of thing. And I say, wait a minute. You would almost think that in the Great Commission the Lord Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples of all places, and lo, I'm with you always, except for those last few years. In those last few years, you're on your own. God help you. He didn't say that. He said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And even if we are at the very end of this age, even if Christ is going to come this afternoon or this evening, He is still with us. And His presence gives us hope. And without that, we would have none. We would have none. And so our response in relationship to Christ is to keep that blessed hope clear and vibrant and strong. Do you do that? What is your part in the relationship with Christ? We've seen the fact that Christ is the head of His body. Now, what is our response? Well, let me ask you, what do you think your body should do in response to the directives and the life-giving authority that the head exercises over your body? Have you ever known someone or been around someone who is paraplegic? Who has experienced some kind of physical damage to their spine, to their neck, and the directives of the head are not really getting through to the body? That the body, the arms and the legs are not really responding to the head? We call that a great tragedy, don't we? Our heart goes out in sympathy to people like this. When our Lord looks at His church, I wonder how many paraplegic churches He finds. He is still the head, mind you. We don't make Him head. He is the head of His church. The question is whether or not we are responding to His directives, to His authority. The headship of Christ is a very real matter. I can't imagine a group of elders beginning their sessions without consciously and verbally submitting themselves to the authority of Christ. After all, we at best are under shepherds. At best. He is the head of the church. Not we. Not me. He is the head. I can imagine not consciously submitting ourselves to the authority of Christ. There are so many ways in which we ought to respond to this, which is a glorious reality in the relationship we have with Christ. I wonder, is your assembly paraplegic? Your life as an individual, do you live consciously under the authority of Christ? Let me meddle a little bit here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that there is relationship. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman. The word head is used there. And I don't think I need to worry about the relationship between the Father and the Son. That's eternally well established. And when He came here, He took a place of submission to His Father, albeit one equal with Him in being, essence, and power, yet in a place of submission to His Father. He said so. And so I don't think we need to lose any sleep over that. I don't really think that I need to lose sleep as to whether my wife will live in submission to me. I think the real problem is, pardon me for saying this, gentlemen, the thing that Paul mentions first, 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I will have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. That's the weak link of the church, of the chain. But I've come to the conclusion in that passage and in others that the only way I will be able to function as a head in my home or in the local church, and headship is not bossism, it's not foolishness, it's not tyranny. My head doesn't tyrannize my body. If my head wants me to pick up the Bible, how does my head get my hand to do that? Bite it? Get out of there, you, and pick up the Bible. You say the man's crazy. No, no. Headship is not tyranny. Headship is not bossism. Headship is not bullishness. There is a vital, organic relationship through which the head gives its directives to the body. And I'm convinced as a Christian man that the only way I can function in that delicate role of headship without either becoming a boss or a bully or completely defaulting in my leadership responsibilities, the only way I can walk that sacred line is to be consciously in submission to the headship of Christ in my life. It's the only way it can happen. It's the only way. Otherwise, for sure, in my humanness, I will either slip to the bosses and bullies side, or I will default and top out on it and fail to fulfill my responsibilities. But we're talking here about our response in relationship. Jesus Christ is the head of His church. And our relational responsibility is to consciously live under His authority. Consciously. We've seen that Christ sanctifies His church. Well, let's say go back to nourishing. We're not going to finish this. But let's take the matter of nourishing. If Christ nourishes His church, if that's His part in the relationship, then how do we respond? If Christ nourishes His church, the response is we need to learn to feed on Him. We need to learn to take in all that He provides, to respond in His nourishing, caring ministries to us. Time in the Word, becoming diligent students of the Word, feeding on His Word, responding overtly and in conscious obedience to His Word. They say you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Christ can provide nourishment for His church with great, great love and care. And we can go on our way as stunted, shriveled up spiritual misfits because we don't have enough sense to feed on Him. That's our response. The life of the local church should be one of a great wealth of spiritual gorging ourselves, if you please, on His truth, on His Word, because Christ delights to nourish His church. Are your people underfed, fellow elders? Are they healthy, or are they just getting junk food? Are meals prepared, or are they just thrown together? Or like so many houses, everybody fends for themselves, and the family never sits down to a prepared meal? Well, that's the way our families have gone. I think that's the way many of our churches have gone. But all the while, Christ is there with a wealth in His table. Only we had the sense to feed on Him. Christ sanctifies His church. He sets her apart for His glory, washes and cleanses her. What's our response? Well, one obvious response is to live clean lives. That's what Paul deals with in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he talks about a great house where there are all kinds of vessels, all kinds of containers. If you were to go into a great house, just come into this room. We have containers. Beautiful box here that they put the sounding stuff for the organ, the piano. There's a glass over there that was designed for water. There's a pot over there, the base of that tree. Even in this room, there are all kinds of containers. And Paul says, some are made out of wood, and some are made out of stone, and some are made out of clay, some are made out of gold, and even silver. I don't come looking for gold goblets in my house, but in a great house, you would find even that. But then he goes on to make the point. And he says, if a person will purify himself, he'll be a vessel unto honor. You see, what the vessel is made of is not as important as whether or not it's clean. You're going into surgery. There are two sets of instruments there. One's still splattered and bloody from the previous surgery. The other just come out of the autoclave and is sterile. Your surgeon says to you, which shall I use? Cost you less if I use this one. Which set shall I use? You know what you would choose. If someone comes to your home and there are some, this is theoretical, but there are some dirty glasses and dishes in the sink, and there are some clean ones up in the cabinet. Which are you going to use to serve up a drink of water to your friend? The clean one. Sure. Do you think God is any less concerned? And you might be a gold goblet, you might think that. But if you're not clean, He's not going to use you. That's exactly what Paul is saying. That he would much rather use a clay pot than a gold goblet if the gold goblet is dirty. There's no substitute for clean living, friends. That's our response to a Savior who in relationship sanctifies His church. Well, we could take each one of these great truths that we've reflected upon earlier and let our minds run through the page of Scripture. I'd suggest you do that sometime, because it's important for us as the people of God to realize that relationship in terms of biblical and spiritual truths, relationship is both horizontal and vertical. And our relationship with Christ vertically is basic to all of our other horizontal relationships. And when it comes to that relationship that we have with Christ, He inputs a tremendous wealth of Himself into us individually, into our local churches. We've seen just a few, and there are more. The tremendous initiative of Christ toward His church, not only to come and give Himself, but all of these other great things that are continuing ministries of Christ to His church. And if we understand relationship and the great privilege we have, who are bound to Him eternally by His power, not ours, we will respond at every point along the way, so that that relationship is vibrant and fresh and meaningful and true and genuine. What is your relationship with Christ? And I conclude by reminding you that we're not talking about profession here. We're talking about possession. The Bible doesn't say that he who has a testimony has Christ. It says, he who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. You see, it's all wrapped up in the person of Christ. And His initiative to give Himself for His people, and to pour out His life, and to continue to pour Himself out in ministries to us. What is our response? May God give us His grace to search His Word and to understand these tremendous privileges that we have as believers in relationship to Jesus Christ. It's a dynamic thing. It's not a static thing. And if your only testimony is what happened to you 20 years ago when you got saved, God help you, you've got some deep needs. Relationship is dynamic. It's continuous. Father, we give you thanks that there is a Savior in heaven who not only gave Himself for His church, but continues to give Himself to His church. I pray, Father, that those of us who belong to the Savior will have enough spiritual sense to respond in relationship to Him. And in all of these wonderful ways in which He reaches out and pours Himself out to us, that we may respond in the obedience of faith, in worship, in thanks, gratitude, and praise. That we may learn to feed upon His Word because He delights to nourish His church. That we may learn to live clean lives because He wants to sanctify His church. And Father, in all of these great ministries, we pray that our response to this glorious Savior of ours may be sincere and may give Him the opportunity to accomplish His great purposes. He said, I will build my church. He's doing that. We pray that we may not miss out on any of the action. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.